We are sorry that the beginning of this recording was not as clear as it should have been. This was due to a technical error which was corrected as soon as possible.
Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our own self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you all must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all the possibilities of this day. We thank Thee for all the memories of last evening. And some of us praise Thee that we were able to have the privilege of joining with thousands and thousands of Thy people, and of seeing thousands more enter the kingdom through repentance and faith. And we thank Thee that there will be many, many people in church this morning worshipping Thee in spirit and in truth for the very first time. We pray that Thou wilt give them some food for their souls, that they may grow and become mature and strong in the Lord. We thank thee that thou hast begotten us again to a living hope. We thank thee that we've started life afresh, that we've been born again of thy Spirit. And we are just babes, and thou hast told us in thy word that as spiritual babes we should long for the milk of thy word. We come for that milk. And some of us, O Lord, have been Christians for a long time, and we are past the stage of milk, and we need meat. We thank thee that meat is to be found within thy word too. And so we pray that though those of us who have gathered in this service are so very different from one another, not only in natural ways, but in spiritual ways too, at various stages of Christian development, we pray that every one of us may have from our Bible study just some word that will be the right word for us to help us to take the next step. Whether it be milk or meat, we pray for food. And we ask before we turn to thy word that thou wilt give us hunger, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that appetite for spiritual things that will help us to spend this hour most profitably. We thank thee that it will go so quickly, because we shall wait upon thee and thou wilt bless us, not because we deserve it, but because thou art a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of pardon and a God of love. Hear us then, as we ask that thou wilt take thy word and make it clear to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The only exercise some people get is jumping to conclusions. I saw that written outside a church, and I've been trying to work it out ever since. Unfortunately, whenever the gospel is preached, people jump to conclusions, and not always the right ones. And whenever St. Paul preached the gospel of free grace, wrong conclusions were reached by people who heard him preach. For example, he said to them, it doesn't matter how good you've been or how bad you've been, you are saved by grace and by grace alone, through faith. It's not what you've done that's bad, it's not what you've done that's good that counts now, it's whether you believe in the Lord Jesus. And some people jump to the wrong conclusion, that therefore it really doesn't matter how you live. And people began to say things like this: if good works before you're converted don't count, then bad works after your conversion don't count either. If it's all of faith, if all I have to do is believe, then it doesn't really matter how I live. I can live a bad life, I can sin, I can do all that. Now, this is the kind of wrong conclusion which I'm afraid many people have drawn. It is true that my sins will never bring me into judgment now. It is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true that God, when he forgives, not only forgives your past, but forgives your future. It's true that those sins can't keep me out of heaven now, but it is not logical and it is not true to draw the conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live. It matters greatly. Now, two of the things that were being said, two of the false conclusions that were being drawn from this good news that God accepts you not because of the good things you do, but because of your faith. These two objections or conclusions are dealt with in Romans 6. And they are dealt with in a kind of argument. Twice in this chapter, Paul begins by saying, "What then?" And then he quotes somebody who has misinterpreted what he said. And then he says, in a very strong expression, "Never." And then he says, "Don't you know?" Now that's the kind of argument. There it is in verse 1. What then? What shall we say then? And then we have people who thought they could continue in sin, and then he says, "By no means, never, God forbid." And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" There it is again in verse 15. What then? And then the question, are we to go on sinning? By no means, never, God forbid. And then verse 16, "Don't you know?" A person who thinks that it doesn't matter how you live after you've become a Christian doesn't know certain things. If you know those things, it does matter how you live. Now let's begin to look at these two objections and wrong conclusions. The first group of people Paul has in mind were those who said this: we ought to go on sinning after we've become Christians. We must do so. Because you have just said that the more man sins, the more grace God has. Therefore, the more we sin, the more grace he has for us. The more I do wrong, the more he'll forgive me. Therefore, if I sin, I'm helping God to be a forgiving God. I'm helping God to be a God of grace. Now, you wouldn't think people could argue like that, would you? And yet people have done. Have you ever heard of Rasputin, the mad Russian monk, the evil genius of the Romanov family? If you ever read the life of Rasputin, you will find that he taught his followers to do this. He said, after you have received forgiveness, go and sin again as soon as possible. And then God can forgive you again. And then go on and sin again, and God will forgive you again. And the advantage of all this is this: the more you forgive him, the more you love him. So the best way to love God is to sin. Now, he taught this. Now, lest you think I would never think like that, let me ask you this. Have you ever listened to a dramatic testimony by a converted drunkard or gambler or dope addict and thought, my, I wish I'd been a gambler. I wish I'd been a dope addict. I wish I'd really done dreadful things. I should have such a testimony. I should so love the Lord. Look how grateful they are. If I'd been in the gutter and lifted, I should have a much stronger testimony to the grace of God. Never let the devil argue you into that position. Thank God that his grace stopped you from that. But you see how you can argue. You can say that the more I sin, the more I'm forgiven, the more I'm forgiven, the more I love him. Therefore, sin is a good thing. It's utterly illogical to argue that because something good results, that makes the thing itself good. Let me be quite down to earth. Not far from here, a child was killed on the roads by a motor car. And the result of that was that a set of traffic lights were put up at a dangerous crossroads. It is a good thing that those traffic lights have been put up, but does that mean the death of the child was a good thing? It is illogical to argue and for someone to say, wasn't it a good thing that child was killed? Because now we've got traffic lights. That's illogical. And while some good things may result from certain events, that doesn't make the event good. Judas sold Christ for money, and yet from that betrayal you've got your salvation. Does that make Judas's act a good act? Never. Because Pilate condemned Christ, an innocent man, to execution, because Annas and Caiaphas for envy delivered Christ up, because Judas sold him, because the soldiers spat on him, because the crowd laughed at him, because of all that, Christ died, and you and I can go to heaven because Christ died and good came out of it, so we call it Good Friday. Does that make Judas a good man? Does that make Pilate's cowardice a good act? Does that justify the envy of Annas and Caiaphas? Does that make right the mockery of the crowd? Never, I say. I say with Paul, never. God forbid that you should think like that. And because your sin made God's grace abound to you, don't go on sinning to make more grace. That's arguing back to front. It is true that the greater sinner you were, the more forgiveness God offered you and gave you. It's true, as Paul says at the end of chapter 5, that when sin increased, grace abounded. When the tide of sin went up, the lifeboat of salvation went up with it. As sin got worse in the world, God's grace got better. As sin began to infect the whole world in a worse way, as law came in and sin increased, God's grace became stronger than ever, and instead of just sending prophets, he sent his own son. But that doesn't justify sin. It only justifies the sinner. Now, this is a very difficult point to get hold of. And Paul is trying to knock this idea out of your mind that if you sin, therefore you'll get forgiveness, therefore you'll love God more, therefore it's a jolly good thing for you to continue in sin. It'll make grace abound. A man called James Hogg wrote a book in 1824 called The Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. And in that book he tells how someone told him just this, that if you go on sinning, it helps God's grace to come to you. And he followed it through. You should read that book. That didn't lead to an experience of more grace. It led to an experience of less. Once you have come to be justified as a sinner, once you've been forgiven in God's sight, it is not continuing in sin that's going to produce more grace then. Not continuing in it. Continuing in it will do just the opposite. Well, now this is the argument that Paul is trying to meet. And he meets it by describing first a principle of the Christian life and then applying it in practice. And though it may be difficult for you to grasp the principles, bear in mind you'll never be a practical Christian till you've grasped the principles. This is true in every walk of life. I had to learn it when I studied science. The first year was boring in the university studying science. It was all principles. It was all academic. It was all theory. In the second and third year, I switched from pure science to applied science, from the principle to the practice. Now I began to apply the principle in practice. I had to wade through the principles. In those few early days when I tried to learn the piano, and most of you know how far I got now, I had to learn 1, 2, 3, cross over, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I went up and down, crossing thumbs and fingers like this, learning the principles of the scale. Oh, it's boring. You've got to learn and grasp the basic principles. Then after a bit, you get to the point where you enjoy playing, you practice. And the practice applies the principle. In any sphere of life, you've got to struggle to understand the principle, then apply it in practice. Then you can do it. Well, now there's a principle in not continuing in sin. And therefore, when you've grasped that, you can practice it. There is no need for the Christian to sin after they've been converted. There are some folk who say a Christian cannot sin after they're converted. I would have thought that was a triumph of hope over experience, and a complete contradiction of most Christians' lives. It is not true that we cannot. We can sin, but what I'm saying is that this chapter tells you you need not. That's great news. There is no reason why you should sin after you've become a Christian. No reason at all. But you'll not realize that until you grasp a principle. And the principle is this. Don't you know what happened to you when you became a Christian? God took you and he put you in Christ. If I can use a very crude and simple illustration which struck me as I prepared this study, it's as if you take a cube of sugar and you put it in a cup of tea. And after you first put it in the tea, there's still a good bit of the lump left. You can fish it out with a spoon a few seconds later. But as you are stirred, as the sugar is stirred into the tea, it disappears. There's only the tea. The sugar has been lost in it. Now, if I can just put it this way, when you were converted, God put you in Christ. There may still have been a bit of self left, but his intention was to stir you right up in Christ until you live yet no longer you. Christ lives in you. Until your cube with all its corners is gone. And you are just in Christ. You were put in Christ. And the sooner you are completely dissolved in him, the better. The sooner you are right in him, the better, and lose your identity in him, and so that you don't live anymore, just Christ. Now, how do you do that? You do that by realizing the principle, which I'm going to mention now, and then practicing it. Here is the principle. When you became a Christian, whether you knew it or not, God put you in Christ. And particularly, he put you in his death and in his resurrection, right into both. So that it is now true, whether you can grasp this easily or not, it is now true that when Christ died on Calvary, you died. And that when Christ came out of the tomb in the garden, you came out of the tomb. You are in Christ so that what happened to him happened to you. Last Sunday morning we saw that difficult truth that you were in Adam so that what he did, you did. That in Adam all sinned, and therefore all of us have died ever since, sharing the penalty for his sin. Therefore, if you are now not in Adam, but put in Christ, when Christ had the nails put through his hands, you died. And when the stone was rolled away and he came out of that tomb, you came out of it. You are in him, and therefore it happened to you. Now, do you know the natural mind, the unsaved mind, will never believe that. The saved mind finds it difficult. The unsaved person could never believe it. Just, it seems absolutely incredible. And it sometimes takes a Christian a long time to grasp this principle. It is a fundamental principle. When Christ died, I died. When Christ rose again, I rose again. Therefore, now that I am in him, what happened to him happened to me. Now let's try and tackle this step by step. Two steps, in fact. The first step was, Christ died. And when you've died, your relationship is broken. When you've died, your debts are cancelled. When you've died, no one and nothing can touch you again. After you've killed a man, you can do nothing more to him. He's out of your reach. He's gone. He's dead. And though you might do things for the body that remains, you can't do a thing more for him. The thing is broken. Death has severed the connection. Now then, when Christ died, they couldn't do another thing to him. He was away from them all. He was away from the law. He died to the law. He was away from the sin that had put him there. He died to sin. He'd finished with it all. He was dead. And when Christ was laid in the tomb, he was absolutely finished with the law and with sin and with death and with everything else. It was all finished, and Christ was severed from it. Therefore, when Christ died, every believer in Christ is finished with certain things. You have died once, and you're finished with everything to which you've died. Do you know that the law can't punish a man who's died? Nor can God's law punish you when you've been crucified with Christ. That's why it can't touch you. That is why, and you may not believe this, but this is the principle, that is why Satan can't touch you. Because you're dead. To take a simple illustration, a man may become an alcoholic, and many do. And he may drink himself into the grave. But after he is dead of alcoholism, alcohol cannot do a thing to him. I suppose it might preserve his body. But that's not him. He's gone. Alcohol, when it's killed a man, can't do anything more. It can never tempt him. You can wave all the bottles of whiskey in the world above that corpse, and the corpse won't have any desire to drink. When sin and the law had killed Christ, they could do no more. He was out of their reach. He died to it once. Now, if he died to it, you died to it. And it can't touch you either. That's the principle. Now, at this point, and here forgive me for being a thorough Baptist, because I know there are all sorts here this morning. Here I'm going to talk about baptism, and you may have noticed we've got our baptistry open, and indeed we are going to have a baptismal service tonight. Paul assumes that every Christian has been baptized. And you could assume that in those days, and would to God you could assume it today. It was a normal part of the Christian life. It wasn't essential for salvation, but it was essential for obedience. It was essential for Christian living. And there was never anyone in the New Testament who didn't get baptized. Therefore, Paul, writing to them, could say, "Don't you know, all of you, that when you were baptized, that was a funeral service. When you were baptized, there was a burial taking place. When you were baptized, a body was being put under. When you were baptized, you were being put out of sight. Don't you know that you were buried?" Now, there's no point in burying someone who's still alive. Indeed, there's danger in doing that. The only point of burial is that someone has died and you're putting away the old body. "Don't you know," says Paul, "that when you were baptized, we were burying you? We wouldn't have done that unless we'd believed you were dead. When did you die? The answer is, you died when Christ died, and the moment you believed, you were put into that death, and therefore we baptize you in water into Christ." It's not so much what you baptize in as what you baptize into that matters. Baptizing in water into Christ. The baptism baptized you into his death, and therefore we followed it with burial as they followed his death with burial. We are saying that you are the same as Christ. You are in the same condition. The law can't touch you. Sin can't touch you. You're dead. And we are burying you. We're putting you away. We're putting you underground. We're putting you out of sight. We're burying you. Don't you know that your baptism was a funeral service of a life that's died, and you died when Christ died? That's the only point of baptizing people. Or at least it's the main point. It is the heart of it. Someone has died, therefore the next thing to arrange is the funeral. Someone is dead in Christ to the old life they lived, therefore let's hold the funeral. Now that's one part of it. The second part is this. Christ didn't stay in that tomb. We worship on the Sunday morning because he came out of the tomb on the Sunday morning. Christ not only died and was buried, he rose again, and he still lives. Death took place in an instant. His life he lives forevermore. In other words, the death that the Christian dies in Christ is instantaneous. The life he lives is continuous. The death is over. The life goes on. And Christ's life goes on. Now here is a thought that came to me as I grappled with this passage and tried to understand it. Have you noticed that when Christ came back from the dead, he never spoke to Judas? For Judas was in fact dead by now. But others were not dead. Have you noticed that Christ never spoke to Pontius Pilate? Have you noticed that Christ never spoke to Annas and Caiaphas? Have you noticed that Christ never spoke to the priests? Have you noticed that he never spoke to the soldiers? Have you noticed that he never spoke to Satan? He'd spoken to Satan a number of times in his life, but he never spoke to him after he rose from the dead. Why not? He was finished with them. He was finished with that old life, grappling with sin. He'd conquered sin and he'd finished with it. He'd finished all that, and therefore he had no more dealings with Satan. He only had dealings with God's people and with God. When he was alive to God. He was finished with the others, never spoke to them again. He was finished with that old battle with evil. He'd come victorious from the tomb, and now he was only living to God, and he went straight back to God as soon as possible. And there he is this morning, alive to God. He's no longer grappling with evil. He's no longer dealing with evil people. He's no longer grappling with Satan as he did in the days of his flesh. He's conquered evil. He's finished with Satan, and he won't have anything more to do with him. The life he now lives, he lives to God, and Christ, having died, will die no longer. No man can put Christ back in the tomb. He's alive to God, that's why. Now then, if I died when Christ died, and if I have been united with him in a death like his, I am certainly going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see the point? I can't be in his death without being in his resurrection. I can't be in the cross without being in that tomb. If I'm in Christ, I'm in both of them. And therefore, not only have I died to my old life, I have risen again to a new life, and I'm now in his resurrection. And the life I now live has nothing more to do with Satan. The life I now live has no more connections with evil. The life I now live, in principle, is finished with all that. And when you grasp that principle, you found the secret of conquering evil. It is sheer bluff when Satan speaks to you. He has no right to talk to you. You are dead, and you've risen again. It is sheer bluff when evil comes. Don't be bluffed into believing that you are still alive to sin. Sin is still alive, but you're not. You're now alive only to God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is a new life. It's not just the same old life. It's the new life. And your new life has nothing to do with Satan. And you shouldn't allow him to bluff you into thinking it has. I wonder if I could give you an illustration here. I remember a painful interview with my headmaster many years ago. I won't tell you what I'd done to deserve it, but he was quite furious, and he made a number of us bend over and gave us six of the best. And I think in wise doses, or as the child psychologist said, with a definite end in view, it probably has some value. But you know, the day came when I left school and I finished with my headmaster. He had no more power over me. He could not punish me anymore. And I remember going back to see him. Now, instinctively, the old habits of thought and attitude to him came back. You know how it is? You stand in his study and he says, sit down. You sit on the edge of the chair. You have the same instinctive feelings. Now, he has no right whatever to say to me now, bend over. None whatever. He has no authority. But if he stood over and said to me sternly, get up and bend over, I'm afraid the old instinctive habit would be to obey him. And he'd be bluffing because he can't do that to me, has no authority to do that. It's sheer bluff. I'm finished with him. As far as the prohibitions and punishments that he gave me during that period. Now, says Paul, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But when you come to Christ, you finish with the schoolmaster. The law of God, with all its prohibitions and punishments, has no hold over you now. You're not under law anymore. You're not under Satan anymore. Satan once had you in his grasp and he told you what to do and you did it. And now he tells you to do it again and force of habit makes you do it. But call his bluff. You are dead to Satan. You have no more dealings with him. Tell him so. Tell him you're talking to a corpse. And a corpse is stone deaf and I can't hear what you say. You have no authority over me. I have died to you. And I can only hear what God says to me now. Do you see the principle? Some people are always trying to get into a state of victory over sin. If only they would realize that in principle they are already in that state, they'd make headway. Some people are always saying, how can I conquer sin? How can I get rid of temptation? The answer is, realize that you have got rid of it, that you have conquered it, because Christ conquered it and Christ has got rid of it and you are in Christ and therefore you're rid of it. And you've conquered it. You can prove this in your daily life, and many Christians have told me they've proved it. Next time you're tempted by Satan, tell him he has no authority over you. Tell him that you died when Christ died. Tell him that he's done his worst to you and that he can do no more to you now. And see what happens to that temptation. It will astonish you to find that in fact it's true. And if my headmaster tried to make me bend down, I'd say, I defy you to do it. You have no authority over me now. I'm finished with school. I'm not one of yours anymore. I'll come to you voluntarily. I may come just to see you, but I'm not under you anymore. I'm not under the law anymore. I might do it voluntarily. And indeed, Paul is going to go on to say that now you are obedient from the heart to the standards that you've been taught. Now you want to keep the law. Now you love the Lord, so you want to keep his commandments. Now you do it. You're not under it anymore. You choose to do it. You do it because God has filled your heart with love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. You're not doing it because you're afraid of that Cain anymore. You're not doing it now because you're afraid you won't get to heaven if you don't do good. You're not thinking like that. You're dead to all that. You're finished with it. Well, now, I'm afraid, jumped ahead of my notes. I don't know where my notes are going to this morning. I've been really jumping into the practice. But look, do you see the principle? The principle is that you are now having and living a new life in Christ. And because you're now in Christ, you are dead to sin once and for all, as Jesus died to sin once and for all, and Satan can't do anything more to him now, can't even tempt him now. And on the other hand, in Christ you are alive to God as he is alive to God. A new kind of life that has done with Satan, that has finished with sin. Now, do you see that if you realize that principle in your mind, how could you ever say, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound? You couldn't say it. Don't you know that you've been united with Christ in a death like his and in a resurrection like his? Therefore, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? It's impossible. A person who realizes what's happened to them can't possibly talk about going on sinning. It's not that the fear of hell will stop them. It's just that they haven't realized what's happened to them. Every time you sin, as a Christian, it's because you don't realize what's happened to you. It's because you think you're still under Satan's power. It's because you think the old you is still alive. Says Paul, the old self has been crucified that the sinful body might be destroyed, finished with. Now, how do you work this out in practice? Well, first by doing something with your mind, then by doing something with your body. It's so simple. Something has happened to your soul, to your spirit. Therefore, follow it through to your mind and your body. Your soul has died in Christ, and your soul or spirit has risen in Christ. Now let it apply to your mind first and then to your body, and you've discovered the secret of living without sin. First of all, let your mind really grasp it. It says here, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Realize yourselves dead to sin. The word reckon is an accounting word. It means to add up the figures, to add up the sheet and see which side it comes out on. Reckon it up. Now just go away and think about this until you've really grasped it with your mind, that in fact, not in feeling. I beg of you, don't judge this by your feelings. You'll never feel dead to sin because Satan's very powerful. You'll never feel it. Reckon the facts, and the fact is Christ died, and after that evil could do no more to him. If I'm in Christ, I died, and evil can do no more to me. Reckon that. Consider it until your mind has really accepted it. Do you know, I noticed this. Hudson Taylor struggled for months to grasp this simple truth, and he couldn't get it. He knew it must be true, but it didn't seem real. And then one day it became clear, and he wrote to his sister, "There is nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet it is all new. I am dead and buried with Christ. I am risen and ascended." Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. And he'd been a Christian some years before he saw it like that. It's awfully difficult for the mind to grasp that the old you is dead and the new you has risen. And the old life is gone and the new life has come. And Satan can't touch you now. Get it in your mind. Watchman Nee has written like this in that magnificent book, The Normal Christian Life, which you all ought to read while we go through Romans. It's a devotional study of Romans. And Watchman Nee says this: think of the bewilderment of trying to get in a room in which you already are. If we recognize the fact that we are in, we make no effort to enter. If we had more awareness of our being dead to sin, we should have fewer prayers and more praises. Much of our praying for ourselves is just because we are blind to what God has done for us. Are you trying to get into that place where temptation can't get you down? May I suggest that you stop trying to get into it and reckon and realize and consider you're already in it. You trying to get into that sort of Christian life where Satan can't spoil you? Stop trying to get to that. Realize you're already there. You trying to overcome that bad habit, you can't break it. You will when you realize that you have already broken it because Christ broke it. Do you see the secret of holy living now? It's not to try and become something, it's to realize what you are. It's to realize that in fact it's bluff. If I can use humor to get this across. During the war, on a very dark night, some soldiers were in no man's land between the two lines of troops facing each other, and the commanding officer was crawling around in the darkness when some distance away he heard one of his men shout over to him, "I have a prisoner." And the commanding officer shouted back, "Then bring him in." "He won't come." "Then bring him in yourself." "He won't let me." And here was a man who thought he'd got a prisoner, and in fact he was one. It was just sheer bluff. Some people say, "I have been redeemed from sin in Christ." All right, then bring sin in as your captive. "But it won't let me." "Then get away from it yourself." "But he won't let me come." It's bluff. And in fact, the bluff is the other way on. Some people have said to me, "You know, I think all this is just auto-suggestion, deceiving yourself. It's trying to talk yourself into a position where you think you're free from sin, and therefore you might stand a good chance of being. You're bluffing yourself into it. I would say the boot is on the other foot entirely. It's Satan who bluffs us. We're not trying to bluff him. He's bluffing us. I am dead to sin, and he says, you're very much alive to me, and I can twist you around my little finger. It's he who's bluffing, not me, when I say I'm not. I'm not trying to deceive myself. I'm not trying auto-suggestion. Some people stand up in front of a mirror every morning and they're taught to practice this, you know. I will be more happy. I will be more peaceful. I will get on with my neighbor. You try that. You'll get nowhere at all. You try getting in front of the Lord every morning and saying, I am dead to sin. I am victorious. You're not bluffing yourself into something. You're not trying to suggest yourself into something. You're not trying to twist your mind. You're just hanging on to the fact, the real situation, and you'll find that it works. Now, having grasped that with the mind, there is something now to do with the body. You see, your spiritually, you have died to sin. And you've risen to a new life. And that is perfectly symboled in baptism, where you bury someone and raise them. As the burial of Christ came between the death to the old life and the rising to live a new continuous life, so the appropriate time for baptism is after someone's old life has gone and before they've continuously lived the new life. It's so perfect an expression, so appropriate a thing to do at that point. It seems just right. As they laid Christ in the tomb in between his death and resurrection, in between his old life when he grappled with Satan and his new life when Satan couldn't touch him. That's really what baptism says. You walk in newness of life. You're buried. Finish with it. We're having this funeral to encourage you to see that it's a fact. We wouldn't bury you if you weren't dead. We're doing this to help you to realize it in your mind. We're doing this to help you to reckon. And you know that after you're baptized, you look back not to the day you were converted, but the day you were baptized. As I look back not to the day I fell in love with my wife, but the day I married her, so you look back to the day not when you first met Christ, but the day you were buried. And it's that is the inspiration when you're battling with sin. You say to Satan, I have been buried, and a lot of people attended my funeral service. You're not speaking to me. I'm dead. Well, now, that's happened to us spiritually. Let it happen to you mentally as well until your mind is quite clear and has seen the truth. From then on, you need never sin. You've discovered the secret of dealing with Satan. And the third thing is do something with your body. You see, we're all tied up, body, mind, spirit. We're all one creature. What affects one part of us affects another. If your insides are out of order, you'll find your prayer life difficult. And if your prayer life's not what it ought to be, you won't be so fit physically. These things have an interplay. We're all part, and we must be right spiritually, mentally, and physically. Now, what about the physical side? Paul says this. In your old life, you gave the members of your body, the physical organs, the parts of your body, you gave them to Satan, and he could use them as he willed. You gave your eyes to Satan, you gave your ears to Satan, you gave your mouth to him, particularly your mouth. You gave your hands to him, you gave other parts of your body to Satan. You yielded these members to him. You gave him your body, and he used your body. Do you realize how much sin is done through your body? We're going to be judged for the things done in the body. Our body is that which expresses what we really think and what we really are spiritually. Now, Paul says this. Don't let sin boss you anymore in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin reign over you. Don't let sin tell you what to do with your bodies anymore. If your mind has grasped the truth, then you can say no with your body. You're no longer going to give your body to Satan. You can do this now when you realize the principle. You can practice refusing to let Satan use any part of your mortal body. You did once yield your members to wickedness. You said, here are my hands, Satan, use them. Here's my mouth, say a nasty word through them, say a hurtful word through them. You used my mouth, and you gave him your mouth, and he used it thoroughly. and he used you. Do you know the word used here as instruments really means weapons? Instruments is a good translation. You think of an operating theatre, and here's the surgeon at work, and there laid out are all the instruments, and someone is there, the sister or nurse, in charge of the instruments. I'm getting a bit out of my depth because I've never been in an operating theatre except on the receiving end, and I didn't notice too much then. So she hands to the surgeon the instruments. He says, give me that, and she hands it over. Give me this, she hands it over. She is handing the instruments for him to use. Now, Paul says it's like this. This world is a great big operating theatre, and Satan is operating on folk for his own purposes. And his operations kill every time. And he says, you give me your members for my instruments. Hand me this, and we handed it over. Hand me that, and we handed that over. And we gave the things that God gave us to Satan to use. Now, stop that now. But don't just stop handing them to Satan. That's a negative life, and Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. Don't give your members as instruments to Satan. Give them to God. Say, Lord, take my life and let it be. Take my lips and let them be. Take my hands and let them be. Take my feet and let them be. Take my all. Use my instruments. Use my members. Use my hands. Use my eyes. Use my ears. Use my mouth. They're yours to use. That's the positive side. That's what to do with your body. You've got a body, and God gave it to you. And it's a body that will see you through his purposes. It's a body that will do what he has planned for you to do. Then let him have it. Yield your bodies as instruments for righteousness, good things. The other word, really, that translates this word instruments is weapons. Do you realize there's a battle going on? And once the members of your body were the weapons that Satan used to hurt people. They were the weapons that Satan used to separate people from one another and cause quarrels and wars. Your bodies he once used to bring evil and to spread it. It was a body that he used to get hold of Adam and Eve. It was the fruit that they took and ate with their bodies that he used. Satan's used your body as his weapon in the battle against the kingdom of light. Now you say, God needs weapons. God's fighting a battle in this world, and he's fighting for good. Then give him your body, give him your hands as his weapons to fight and establish good and righteousness and peace. Well, I've only taken the first half of this passage. If you do this, what will happen? If you realize what has happened to you spiritually and really grasp it mentally and reckon, realize, consider that you are dead, and then yield your members. And the word yield means to give up to someone else. Yield your bodies, not to Satan anymore, but to God. Shall I tell you what will happen? Sin will have no dominion over you. There it is in the next verse, and with this I close. It doesn't say that sin may have no dominion over you. It doesn't say it will have less dominion over you. It simply states in simple, plain terms that that moment sin has no grip, no hold, no control, no reign, no dominion, nothing on you whatsoever. You're as good as dead to it. In fact, you are. Now, I suggest you try this out. Otherwise, you may think I'm just talking in the air, that I'm just giving you a preacher's theology, that I'm talking about things that don't work. Try it out. The next time that you are tempted by Satan, the next time you're going to do the wrong thing, the next time one of your old habits rears its ugly head, the next time one of your old affections tries to get back into your heart, reckon yourselves dead. Take the members of your body away from Satan and give them straight away to God for something else. And you'll rejoice that in fact it's true. It's not auto-suggestion. It's not bluff, it's fact. You are now in Christ, and the victory of his death and resurrection is yours. You are no longer under law, you're under grace. Such is the answer that Paul gives to those who say that we must go on sinning after we have been saved in order to make more grace in God. Never. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? You just can't think like that. But now someone's going to misunderstand the last statement he's made. In verse 14, he says, you're no longer under law, you're under grace. The law of God won't punish you now for breaking his commandments. And some people say, well, even if it's not true to say that we must go on sinning because grace abounds if we do, is it not true that because we're not under law but under grace, we may go on sinning? Because grace allows us to? That's another question that we'll answer a fortnight this morning when we gather together to study the rest of Romans 6. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, these are difficult things to understand, and yet these are wonderful things. Because they are spiritual facts, we cannot see them with these eyes, but we pray that we may see them with the eyes of our soul. We pray that everyone in this church may realize the blessed truth that in Christ we have died to sin once, and we are alive to God always. Help us to realize this when Satan bluffs us and tempts us as if he still has some dominion over us. Lord, we want to be dead in every part of our life as we are dead in spirit. We want to be alive in every part of our life to Thee. Lay these words upon our hearts, and if anyone here has found difficulty in understanding them this morning, may Thy Holy Spirit help them to go home and read it again and think it through and pray it through, until they can say with Hudson Taylor and many another, oh, what joy in this truth, that I am dead and buried with Christ, yea, and risen and ascended with Him. We ask this for His name's sake. Amen.